So with that, you can turn to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be back in our passage again in Matthew chapter 28. Okay, last week we laid the foundation for the next two messages. So today's message and the next one, hopefully next week. And as I said last week, in doing that, really we're laying the foundation for the mission and purpose of this church. Okay, as you all know, we're a church plant. We're still working out the kinks of order of service, and we've progressed to a bulletin. But we want to know what is next. Now that we are gathering, now that there's someone here who's preaching each week, what does it mean for us as a church moving forward? And so, really, the mission for this church isn't our own, but it's Christ's missions for the church. And that's why we're going to consider again Matthew chapter 28 this morning. So, last week we set the foundation. We considered the four evidences of Christ's deity from our text. In verse 17, we saw the worship of Christ. In verses 18 to 20, the authority of Christ. In verse 19, the divine relationship of Christ. And then at the end of verse 20, the presence of Christ. And all that emphasized Jesus is God. And understanding Jesus to be God is foundational to Christ's mission for the church, because it's with his authority and his comforting presence we receive the commission to call others to worship him and to be in union with him. And if Jesus was not God, if he was only a man, we would be asking people to become disciples with no authority. But because Jesus is God, we carry God's authority, a divine heavenly authority, calling people to become disciples of Christ. If Jesus wasn't God, his instructions would have been instructions of a man who lived 2,000 years ago without any real weight or substance. But because Jesus is God, we have his words, which are eternal and true and remain constant and necessary and relevant for us today. If Jesus wasn't God, then we would be attempting to fulfill a temporary, earthly, and natural task. But because Jesus is God, we have received an eternal, divine, and supernatural mission. If Jesus was not God, but only a man, we would falter along the way without help and support from our leader. But because Jesus is God, we are assured of Christ's presence and support at all times and in all places. And so that's the foundation for the mission of the church. Jesus is God. And so because Jesus is God and we as a church desire to follow his mission for the church, we're going to consider today the fiat of making disciples. Okay, and then Lord willing, next week we're going to go through verses 19 and 20 and look at the features of making disciples. But today in our passage, we're going to look at, in the outline here, the fiat of making disciples. Okay, now fiat is not a common word. When I say that, you may be thinking of little cars. But I just want to define that for us because I think it's helpful to understand the accuracy of this word as I've used it in my outline as we determine and understand the passage that we have here before us in Matthew chapter 28. And so the Cambridge English Dictionary defines fiat as the giving of orders by someone who has complete authority. Okay, and we established last week, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Dictionary.com says, an authoritative decree, sanction, or order. And so let us look again at our passage in Matthew 28, and we see how fitting this description of Jesus' words are. So we're going to read 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now today we're just going to focus on the main fiat, the primary command in this text, which is make disciples. Okay, in verse 19, Jesus said, make disciples. And so in your outline there, we're first going to look broadly at what is Christ's mission for the church. Okay, I've already given that to you last week, and even now in my introduction I've given to you, but we want to consider further what does it mean that we are to make disciples. And so in the Greek, this is just one word. It's an imperative or command that Jesus gave to those who were on this mountain in Galilee. Okay, but from last week, we recognize this command and the features that follow are built upon the foundation of making disciples, which is Jesus is God, of Christ's deity. And so that's why Jesus issued this command or their fiat with the word therefore. Okay, we have therefore before the command, meaning based on Christ's divine authority in heaven and on earth, he's commanding them, make disciples. And given these are the last words recorded by Matthew and some of the final words that Jesus spoke before he ascended into heaven, this is important. It's important that we understand what this means. Okay, not only because these are Matthew's closing words, but because this fiat is the task of the church. The primary mission of the church of true believers in Christ is to make disciples. Okay, I'll say that again. Christ's mission for the church is to make disciples. Okay, some of you may question that statement. And I think it's legitimate and healthy to understand and think through what is the mission for the church. So I'm just going to explain briefly why I would say the primary mission of the church is to make disciples. Okay, first, thanks to COVID, the church has been confronted and forced with their view of ecclesiology. Okay, that is their view of the church. Thankfully for some churches, this has elevated their view of church and the importance and necessity of church. They've submitted themselves to Christ as head of the church. But fellowship, teaching, singing, communion, while they're biblical necessities, this isn't the mission of the church. Okay, for example, if fellowship was our primary focus, the disciples would have ascended with Jesus into heaven and enjoyed eternal fellowship with him there. And we too, as we are saved, we would have gone to heaven immediately and enjoyed eternal fellowship with Christ, which hopefully we look forward to in the future. If teaching was the central mission of the church, believers would be converted and then they would be also brought into heaven and receive the perfect divine teaching of Jesus in heaven, where there will be no discrepancies over theology and there will be no different denominations. Okay, if singing was the most important task for believers, then we would be in heaven singing with the heavenly chorus the words from Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. If reflecting upon Christ's death, as we do so through the elements of communion, the bread and the wine, were the most important aspect of church, then we would be physically present with Jesus, observing the marks in his body and thanking him in person for what he has done. And yet we're still here. Okay, hopefully we're growing more and more focused and excited for what is to come when we will be eternally with the Lord. Okay, but it's not a mistake that we're here today. It's not a mistake that we're here at this building in this time. It's also not a mistake that we're here in this context of the world and society. Okay, Jesus hasn't gone on strike from preparing us an eternal home. Okay, he hasn't relegated us to second-class citizens to live on this place while others are dwelling in heaven. He's not punishing us by leaving us here. We're here for his glory, and through both salvation and sanctification, he receives glory. John Piper has said, missions exist because worship doesn't. Okay, missions exist because worship doesn't. And I think this is a great description of the earthly goal in our earthly journey. Okay, we're commanded to make disciples in order that Jesus will receive more praise through a growing number of disciples who will worship him. We're commanded to make disciples who love and obey the Lord Jesus, so that their lives will be an expression of worship. And so fellowship, teaching, baptism, communion, service, giving, evangelism, singing, they're all essential, but they're all part of what it means to make disciples. John MacArthur has said this: there is only one reason the Lord allows His church to remain on earth, to seek and to save the lost. Just as Christ's only reason for coming to earth was to seek and to save the lost. This is Christ's mission for the church. And in accomplishing this mission Christ's way, He receives the glory that He deserves. And so while I present to you that this is Christ's mission for the church, it is also important to recognize the balance that exists between making disciples in salvation and the sanctification of believers. Okay, so there's a balance between making disciples through salvation of unbelievers and a balance between the edification or sanctification of believers. Okay, we're going to look more at that next week as we go through the features of making disciples. But briefly, I just want to make the point that our mission doesn't stop when people are converted to Christ. Okay, making disciples includes an intentional, ongoing process of teaching believers to observe all that Jesus has commanded, which we see in our text, verse 20. But for now, hopefully having established Christ's mission for the church is making disciples, we need to understand what is a disciple. And so as we study the fiat of making disciples, we're next going to consider what is a disciple. And I want to start by asking you, do you think you're a genuine disciple of Jesus? And more broadly, what do you think or who do you think a disciple is? I want you to hold that thought till the end. Okay, some of you might be thinking a disciple is only Jesus' first followers. Some of you might say it's only those who are serious about their faith, only those who are involved in ministry. Some might say all Christians. Others would say it's believing learners. But hopefully at the end of today, we have the same understanding of what a disciple is. A biblical understanding of what a disciple is. And so as we ask the question, what is a disciple? I want to also, before that, give a quick hermeneutics lesson. Okay, so hermeneutics is just a big word, fancy word for interpreting Scripture, the method that someone uses to understand what Scripture is or what Scripture says. Okay, and actually, we apply hermeneutics every day. Most of us would have no idea what we're doing would be called hermeneutics, but that's what you're doing. Okay, so for example, if you look at a social media post, if you read the newspaper, if you're looking through legal contracts, if you're looking at a billboard as you're driving down the highway, if you're, hopefully you are, studying the Bible, you're applying a particular method in order to understand what the message is communicating. And in the way that most of us interpret every other message from around us, the same approach should be taken as we read the Bible. And so therefore, as we ask the question, what is a disciple? We need to determine what Jesus meant when He spoke these words and what the disciples understood when He spoke these words to them. Okay, in the same way, if you were to read a letter from William Tyndale or some other person from history, you need to understand the context that they are in their setting in order to understand what they're actually saying. Yeah? And it's true even across language barriers. We need to understand what an individual is communicating in order to properly understand what they're saying. Okay, so for example, across the Canadian-Australian language barrier, if I was to say that I was going to the servo, you probably wouldn't know what I was talking about. Some of you might come here thinking that you were coming for church, and I would be at the gas station filling my car up with gas. Okay, if someone invited an Australian over for tea, they would come at supper time and they would be expecting a meal. But if you invited them for supper, they would come after the meal and expect dessert. And so I just make that point that we need to understand what someone is communicating when they're communicating in order for us to understand then the application of that message. And so even given these examples of differences in English, it's important we understand what the concept of discipleship meant in Jesus' day, in his context. And not just place our own modern idea upon this command and end up with the wrong idea and therefore a misunderstanding and application of our mission. Because if we fail to understand Jesus' mission to make disciples, then we have failed before we've even started. And so to get to the answer, as the disciples understood it in the time period of Jesus and the early church, we're going to look briefly at the Greek concept of a disciple and then at the Jewish concept of a disciple. You can see that in your outline there if you're following along. So the Greek concept and then the Jewish concept. Now first, in Greek usage, mathetes is the word for disciple. Originally, it was similar to our idea of an apprentice. Okay, the root meaning behind the word is learner, learning, student. But as that word continued, the earlier idea of learning transitioned to also be one who is committed to their master and the application of the teaching they learned. Okay, so in this way, disciples weren't just learning for the benefit of head knowledge. They weren't just trying to accumulate more stuff in their heads, but they were making a personal, lifelong commitment to their master and his ways that they would in future then carry on to their disciples in the future. And so regarding religious discipleship in the Greek context, at the time of Christ, the focus was a commitment and imitation of the leader's life and character, of the teacher's life and character. Now, second, for Jesus' disciples, they were living in the Greek culture, but they were under the Jewish faith influence. And so they would also have received the understanding of disciple based on their Jewish background. Okay, from the Jews who called themselves disciples of Moses, we see that in John 9:28, we gain insight into this religious perspective on discipleship. Okay, briefly, it meant that they were aligning themselves with the teaching of Moses, committing themselves to his words as he represented God. And then in addition to those who aligned themselves as Moses' disciples, the Jews were also expecting that someone was going to come called the Messiah. And so in Jesus' day, there's reports of those who would come as false messiahs, and they would try and lead a revolt against the Romans. And so they themselves had disciples that they were leading or attempting to lead to military victory. And so from this we can understand the Jewish concept of discipleship was a commitment to follow teaching of God as it was explained to them from a teacher. Which is similar to the general definition of disciple from Greek society. And so in summary, while there were still varying degrees of understanding among the people of Jesus' day, a disciple was considered a person committed to their master and his ways. Okay, I understand this is more academic than usual, but I think it's helpful to understand what it is as Jesus was speaking for us to then apply what he is calling us to do. So third, we've seen the groundwork of the Greek and Jewish context for the idea of a disciple. And now we're going to look more at what the Bible says about discipleship. Okay, from the New Testament, we see disciples weren't only restricted to being Jesus' disciples. In Matthew 22, verse 16, we see the Pharisees had disciples. In Matthew 9, 14, John the Baptist had disciples. In John 9:28, I referenced that earlier, that there was people who would claim to be disciples of Moses. And so for Jesus, who taught within the context of the society and culture and what the people understood in terms of discipleship, he developed further what it meant to be one of his disciples, distinct from and set apart from the disciples of John the Baptist, the disciples of Moses, the Pharisees, or any other individual. He was defining, Jesus defined what a disciple is who would follow him. And so the first point in terms of Jesus' disciples is that it isn't exclusive to the 12 disciples. In Matthew 27, verse 57, we see that Joseph, the rich man who buried Jesus, he is called a disciple of Jesus. And therefore, our definition of a disciple can't be limited only to those special 12 who followed Jesus. Okay, as you read through the New Testament, the disciples, as they're mentioned, may be in the context speaking only of those 12, but it doesn't have to be that way. Okay, the second point to make in terms of Jesus' disciples is that for Jesus, discipleship was life. And we witness this through the model of discipleship in Jesus' relationship with the 12 disciples. As the master teacher, Jesus' disciples learned his ways and committed themselves to him through life with him. Because Jesus lived with them, he traveled with them, he visited their homes, he trained them, preparing them for ministry, and he did ministry alongside them. And so as a result, there was growth in every aspect of their life. And that should be true of disciples today. Because Jesus, as we looked at last week, is still present with us today. He is not physically present with us, but he is spiritually present with all of us at all times. And so being present, we too can be changed as we follow Christ. And so I want you to go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we're going to understand the holistic growth that would have been true of Jesus' earliest disciples and therefore is applicable for us today. As we read through Jesus' own words and his explanation of what it meant to be one of his disciples. And so as we consider making disciples, we need to understand what Jesus meant in order for us to accomplish the task. And so in John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples." And then go to chapter 13, verse 35, John chapter 13, 35. We see again Jesus speaking. Again, as he defines what a disciple is. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then John 15, 8, again, Jesus speaking as he clarifies the distinctions between those that are disciples of Christ and those who are disciples of others. 15, 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Therefore, to delight in and obey God's word, to love other believers, to produce fruit through our service and sanctification is a life-changing process that demonstrates genuine faith and characterizes us as a true disciple of Christ. And so the process of discipleship is to be involved in helping people obey the word of God, is to actively love others and to produce spiritual fruit. And the third point to make regarding Jesus' definition comes through the variety of people who responded to his call. Okay, Jesus didn't just pick his disciples from the most educated, from the richest, from the most religious. Okay, he didn't single out men and women, black or white, young or old. And he didn't want just fans. Jesus' call to discipleship was defined by accepting his call under the demands he placed upon the called. And so I want you to turn to Luke now, chapter 14. Luke 14, we're going to read through verses 25 to 33. Again, hearing from Jesus' words as he defines for us what a disciple is. And very clearly, He provides the demands of discipleship. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, hopefully, as we read through that, you picked up the main point of that text. Okay, because three times Jesus said, those who are unwilling to commit wholeheartedly to him can't be his disciple. And so from this passage, we see Jesus expects us to give up our family for him, even describing relationship that we have with family compared to God as one of hatred. Okay, not that Jesus is saying literally that we are to hate those that we love who the Lord has given us as mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters. Okay, because we know outside of this context that Jesus says we're even to love our enemies. And we have the command that we are to honor our parents. But compared to our love for God, we must have nothing else in comparison. And so our family or any other relationship shouldn't be given priority over and above the relationship and focus we have on Christ. Next in our passage in Luke 14, the demand is to give up oneself. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said something similar. We are to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. So to be a disciple of Jesus is to willingly and lovingly give up oneself for the sake of Christ, even if it means to the point of experiencing the most painful, humiliating cause of death, which in Jesus' day was the cross. And then in our text here in Luke 14, the third demand Jesus places before potential disciples is they are to give up everything. Okay, is to surrender our thoughts, our desires, our words, our actions, our hobbies, our possessions, our health, our future, our time, and our money to Christ. Okay, if I miss something, you can throw that in there too. And so we see from Jesus' words in Luke, to follow Christ is a lifelong commitment. And therefore, it also involves us making sure we count the cost. That's the main point then of the illustrations that Jesus used in that passage in Luke 14. Okay, going to war and building a tower. Before becoming a disciple, we should know the cost, count the cost, and then be prepared to give a serious response to the cost. And so I'd say with that understanding, it's therefore important, even as we're trying to make disciples through evangelism, that we inform people of the cost of following Christ. Okay, because we don't want fans. We want disciples of Jesus. The mission is to make disciples. Okay, not fans, not financial givers, not false converts. Particularly in a context, a church context throughout the Western culture in which it's easy to be a Christian. Without understanding of what discipleship means, of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And so in summary, within the context of the Greek and the Jewish influence from Jesus' teaching and ministry, we can conclude Jesus' definition of a disciple. Okay, as any individual who has come to Christ for eternal life has acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior and committed to wholeheartedly follow Him. These are the people who are learning and submitting themselves to Christ and following after Him. And so, as we read through the Gospels, it's no wonder that there were many people who followed Him, but increasingly that number grew less and less until ultimately at the end, we know that the crowd turned on Jesus and they cried out that He would be crucified. But the group of about 500 men and women after His resurrection that correctly understood and were willingly to accept and apply Christ's terms of discipleship, they were the ones who started the mission of making disciples. And so now if you go to Acts with me, we're going to start in chapter 6 and we're going to see the early church perspective as they received and began making disciples. And as we look through just a few verses in Acts, we're going to see that as the church began their mission, believer or Christian is synonymous to disciple. Okay, so in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, we read, "The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples," meaning there was more than just the 12 disciples. And then in verse 7, Acts 6, 7, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." If you flip to Acts 9:26, we see that following Paul's conversion, it says that Paul attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Then in Acts 11:26, which is a key passage for us today because most of us would call ourselves Christians. Acts 11:26, it says, "In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." And so disciples are Christians. Disciples are Christians. And then Acts 14, if you go to Acts 14, verses 21 to 22, we see Paul and Barnabas are recorded as being directly engaged in the mission of making disciples. 14:21 to 22, it says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith." And so we've looked at the Greek influence, the Jewish influence. We've looked at Jesus' life and ministry. We've considered the idea of discipleship in the early church. And we can now, hopefully, accurately and biblically understand what it is to be a disciple. We can answer our question, what is a disciple? The disciple of Jesus is a genuine born-again Christian. So if you're a Christian, you're a disciple. And if you're a disciple, you're a committed follower of Christ. Okay, I'll say that again. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. And if you're a disciple, you're a committed follower of Christ. And so then, if you keep that in mind, conversion, not some other point in the faith journey, begins the path of discipleship. And therefore, evangelism is only the starting point for making disciples. Okay, it's like if there was a child who was in a soccer team or a baseball team or hockey team. Okay, they are now soccer players or baseball players. And yet it takes years of practice for them to get better and become better soccer players or better baseball players. And so using this illustration, if you play soccer, you're a soccer player. If you follow Christ, if you have willingly surrendered your life to Jesus and follow Him as Lord and Savior, then you're a disciple. And so because of this, despite what some people in the Christian church believe, to be a Christian is to surrender to Jesus. It's to give him the title deed to the house. To give him the steering wheel of the car. It's to give him the full access pass to our life. And so is this true of you? As earlier I asked the question, are you truly, genuinely a disciple of Jesus? Now as we understand what it is to be a disciple, again I ask, are you truly a disciple of Jesus? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, committing yourself to follow him no matter what? To deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow after him? And if not, then I would urge you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin that comes through his grace because of his death on the cross. The life that he gave up of his own accord by his choice because of his love. And in receiving that, you're committing yourself to follow him no matter how hard it gets. Discipleship isn't a special category of being a Christian. Okay, and while none of us are going to be perfect this side of eternity, you can't be a Christian and repeatedly and willingly hold back anything in your life. And so for this reason, it's important to understand the fiat to make disciples doesn't end at conversion. And as we talk through the features of making disciples, Lord willing, next week we'll have a better understanding of that. But now we've considered Christ's mission for the church is to make disciples. We've concluded what a disciple is. So let's go back to Jesus' fiat on the mount and make disciples. Okay, in the Greek, our action verb, make disciples, is best understood as an urgent command that the disciples were to start following. It'd be like me telling my children to start cleaning their room rather than telling them to continue cleaning their room that they'd already started. Okay, up to this point, the disciples had only followed Jesus. They had done ministry as he was doing ministry with them. But now Jesus was commissioning them to be the leaders, to start being the ones who would make disciples. But they were to be leaders under Christ's authority. They were to be leaders with Christ's agenda and with his mission strategy. They were to replicate themselves following the model that they witnessed and experienced and loved in Jesus' form of discipleship. Okay, that was the early church practice. As we see in the book of Acts, we see the early church practice as they went about the task of making disciples. And so as the disciples planted the first church, we see they focused themselves around the same elements of discipleship that Jesus had with those disciples. They practiced what Jesus taught. In Acts 2:42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then a bit further on in Acts chapter 2, we can understand this is most likely for them a daily blessing of fellowship with generous hearts as they would generously give of what they had to others who were in need. And so Acts chapter 2 doesn't give us a complete list or detailed summary of how they did ministry or how we are to do ministry, but I think it's a helpful template that we too would follow as we consider making disciples, as we start a church who want to make disciples. And that we also, as we saw earlier from John, would delight in obey God's word. That we would love other believers. That we would produce fruit through our service and sanctification. I think those are the characteristics that we could see evident in Acts as the early church began. And so in the same manner that Jesus practiced discipleship is the same manner the early church committed to this practice. And therefore, it should be the same practice that we too would have in this church. Not just our church, but every church. And I want you to just listen to this quote I got from one scholar as he really gave his personal comments about discipleship. Discipleship is, therefore, not one thing that I do. Rather, discipleship summarizes all the activities of my personal, family, and church life. Personally, I see myself as a disciple of Jesus above all else. I see my responsibilities in my family as promoting mutual discipleship. And I see discipleship not as one program of the church, but as summarizing the goal of the church. And so this is Christ's mission for the church. Okay, it's not based on a program. It's not only the work of the pastor. It's the work of Jesus' disciples. To make disciples is evangelism and edification. It's to point people to Christ and then help them become more like Christ. It's the salvation of unbelievers and the sanctification of believers. And so I pray this would be true of us as we continue forward as this church, that with the Lord's help, we would be faithful followers of Christ who love and obey God's word, who share the gospel with the lost, that we would love one another, loving other believers, that we would produce spiritual fruit through our service and our sanctification, that we would be a church who makes disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the commission you have given us. Lord, but you've given us such a commission that we are empowered by your Spirit. We are comforted by your presence. Lord, a commission that we can't achieve on our own strength and in our own ability. Lord, I pray as we understand what it is to be a disciple that you would cause us to reflect ourselves as to whether we are disciples. And Lord, in the role that we would take, both in evangelism of unbelievers and in edifying those who are believers, help us to be actively engaged in the process of making disciples, both as a corporate church, but also individually as we go week after week into our lives. As we have meals, as we go to work, with our neighbors, within our family. Lord, there is no greater privilege that we would have than to be your disciples. And I pray that we would respond with a heart that desires to follow you wholeheartedly, giving up all else. That everything else would become as waste compared to following after Christ. Lord, I thank you for your word as we've gone through it, and pray that as we continue even next week into looking at this great commission, that you would shape our church, that you would lead this church for your glory, as people would worship you and praise you, as they would understand who you are and what you have done, that it wouldn't be us, but that we, along with John the Baptist and many others, would proclaim that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.